Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary. This podcast is a variety of audio resources from around Southeastern. To learn more about Southeastern, visit secbts.edu.
Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13 primarily today, but we'll start at the end of Acts 12. And while you're turning, me to say it's a joy to be in this pulpit. I was shaped very mightily by the stuff that happened here on this campus, particularly many chapel services here. Don't take it as hopefully a knock against my preaching that my own dad wouldn't show up to my preaching this morning. But he couldn't make it, and so that's not a testimony about my preaching. I hope not. So it is a joy again to be here, and particularly also to represent the Pillar Network. Pillar is basically an association of Baptist churches that pools their resources for the starting and strengthening of churches, and we're going to talk some about that as we work our way through the text. And as somebody who became passionate because of my time here about the intersection of ecclesiology and missiology, and particularly because of my role at Pillar, I do want to turn our attention to the end, or to the beginning of Acts 13 and to the end of Acts 14. Although we're going to make note of other scriptures along the way, we're going to give a concentrated part of our time to that inclusio, an inclusio that sort of represents the first time we see church planting with intention in the New Testament, and certainly representative of Paul's first missionary journey. And so we're going to consider the topic this morning, the local church as both the means and the ends of missions. Or because we're Southern Baptists and we need to alliterate everything, and I got this from some IMB personnel, the local church as the catalyst, conduit, and culmination of missions. And what I mean mainly by that is the starting and strengthening of local churches is central to the Great Commission. Now, I'm passionate about this because of recent trends in missiology that I think to some degree seek to rob the local church of her central role in that work. There are some who seem to want to prioritize what you might call church light in missions because they may see healthy, robust church as an obstacle to the advance and speed of the Great Commission. Recently, a leading missiologist, man I respect, but a missiologist said something as sort of the crescendo of a talk he was ironically doing on church planting that at first glance might seem right, but I think was a bit off. He said this: when it comes to missions, the church is not the goal. Again, I think there are good intentions in that statement. He's trying to say that disciples are the goal and the kingdom is the point, and there's at least some warrant for that in the Great Commission. But I think that quote's not quite the mic drop moment that he intended it to be. There are problems with it that get at the heart of what I want to unpack this morning. And first I'll just say this: discipleship and the local church go hand in hand. And secondly, the kingdom is connected to and visible only through the local church. And we will see the Bible makes that point even at the very end. And then three, God has always been about a people, not just about individuals. God has always had a people he revealed his glory to in order to reveal his glory through. And so my concerns with some of these trends in missiology is that some of them, probably even unintentionally, seem to have a minimized view of the church. They misunderstand her authority, and because they begin in the wrong place or with the wrong means, they end up in the wrong place or with the wrong goal. Then I'll just state my aim for all of us this morning up front. As someone who's been shaped by the motto of this seminary, the motto that we are to go. And so here's my aim this morning, that you would understand that you, if you are a go Christian, you will be a local church Christian. If you are about missiology, you will also be about a robust ecclesiology. I want all of us to leave here more committed to being about Christ, his church, and his commission. And again, I think central to that commission is the starting and strengthening of local churches. So we're going to begin looking at Acts chapter 12 and verse 21 to set the context. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, the first three verses of Acts 13, and then the last few verses of Acts chapter 14. And then out of honor for the word of God, I want us to stand as I read. Just stand to read Acts chapter 12. And a doctor named Luke writes this as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Now turn over to verse 21 of chapter 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they have believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came through Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to your word, Father, I do ask that you would help us. Father, now would you sanctify us in the truth? Father, we know your word is truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, when I was in the midst of helping plant a church here in Raleigh, I had several members of that church that kept coming up to me and saying, "You just have to read this book." And the name of that book was The Hunger Games. Now, as Dr. Pace pointed out, I was an athlete in college, so I just waited for the movie to come out. And here's a little bit of the plot of the movie, and I'm sorry there's some spoiler alerts in here, but it's been out over a decade, so that's sort of on you for not seeing the movie yet. In this movie, you have this evil government that has power and sway over the country, and one of the ways they show their dominance is by these gladiator-type games, these Hunger Games. They're this compete-to-the-death, winner-take-all challenge that is televised for the entire world to see. And the main character in this book and in this movie is a girl named Katniss, and during the game, she befriends this little girl named Rue, who comes from a different of the 13 districts. And during the course of the games, Rue is killed, and Katniss in that moment, to show love and respect for her, makes this little burial place. She puts flowers around her body, again, as a sign of love and admiration. And then she turns to the camera, and she makes this little three-finger gesture from her lips to the camera. It's a sign of honor and respect from Rue's district. And as she does this gesture, immediately in Rue's district, a rebellion arises against the evil government, and eventually, the evil empire puts it down. Well, I was so interested in the story after watching the first movie that I bought the second book on audio tape, so I didn't have to read that one either. And in that story, something similar happens as Katniss is making her way around the country as the winner of that Hunger Games. It's interesting to me that a small thing, a seemingly simple thing like a three-finger salute rallies a band of rebels and is now a symbol and a sign of world rebellion against the evil and wicked order. You know, in the New Testament, the church is a lot like that. The church is pictured as a band of elect exiles who are operating against and pushing back against an evil world order under the sway of the wicked one. And these little outposts, or these embassies of the coming kingdom that we call the church, are rolling back the kingdom of darkness as they see people converted, and at their conversion, they're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is striking. The beginning of the church starts with a bang at Pentecost, but then immediately Luke turns to just the everyday life of the early church. The everyday, ordinary means of grace that mark out the people of God. Things like being devoted to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to worshiping together. And from there, our brother Luke details for us in the rest of Acts how the kingdom goes forward, as these outposts will send out people, send out missionaries to rescue the perishing, to make disciples, to plant and establish healthy churches. And the watching world is so shaken up by it that by the time Paul and his band of brothers make it to Thessalonica, it is said of them, "These who have turned the world upside down, they've come here." And we will give our attention this morning to a pivotal passage that shows us the intentional shift in how those churches and those they sent out went about kingdom advance. So at first, I just want to look at three reasons for asserting that the local church is the catalyst, conduit, and culmination of missions. First, this forming of a people by God's word for his purposes is consistent with the whole story of the scriptures. Or you may say it like this: we see that the meta-narrative of the scriptures drives this idea. Again, God has always had a people he revealed his glory to in order to reveal his glory through. And we see this at the very beginning. Just consider what Moses writes in Genesis 1. When he talks about God forming Adam's family, formed by his word, he says to this family, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." The triune God of the universe creates Adam and Eve in his image as his representatives on earth, who are to have ruling dominion over the rest of creation. And they are to bring God glory by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the whole earth with worshipers who bear his image, who bear his likeness, which sounds an awful lot like the Great Commission, something I first learned here under Dr. Lederbach at Southeastern Seminary. Then after all of this is devastated by the fall, and you have the scattering of all the peoples of the earth in Babel, we move to Genesis chapter 12, and we see God's special electing purposes in calling out this man who will be named Abraham. And there we see God will bless his family. He will bless Abraham's family so that through Abraham's family, every family of the earth will be blessed, a family that he has revealed his glory to in order to reveal his glory through. Interestingly, with Abraham, not just does the word have a central role in forming who will become the people of God, but we begin to see that the people who will be formed and fashioned will be, that it will happen to them through justification by faith. Then you fast forward to 2 Samuel 7, and the concept of this people that God is going to reveal his glory to in order to reveal it through starts to take the shape of a kingdom, one that will be picked up in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. It will be connected to the church and to the Son of David and his people, which then leads us to the second reason that the church is the means and ends of mission. The second reason is simply this: the nature of the church demands it. You know, growing up, we oftentimes, at least when you grew up in the church, you saw the church as a building or the church as an event you went to on Sunday. And the church is not a building, the church is not an event, the church is a people. The church is not something that you do, the church is something that you are. But there are two vital things that we have to hold in tension. Even though the church is not in a building or an event, there is a unique glory to the gathering of God's people in the Sunday worship of the church. Paul tells the church at Corinth that that gathering will have an evangelistic impulse, that unbelievers would come in your midst, that they would, that the secrets of their heart would be disclosed, that they would fall on their face, and that they would say, "God is really among you." But on the other hand, we must be clear, when we're calling on someone to believe the gospel and become part of the church, we are not simply calling them to a worship gathering. We are calling them to a family that is on a mission together. No wonder sometimes people have the wrong view of heaven. They view it as a never-ending choir practice. That's not heaven, that's hell. Life in heaven is going to be just like it is here, except it's going to be a place where there is no hint of sin. We will certainly sing together, but we will also eat together and play together. I'm hoping we're going to ride dolphins and pterodactyls together. And what we do now as the church, as this family, is just a glimpse of the fellowship we're going to enjoy on that day. And our life together now, including our worship gatherings, is simply a glimpse of that day. Where the church is showing off his glory and worshiping him as those who are bearing his image and likeness. So just consider what the New Testament says of the local church, which again, I think demands for the local church to be at the heart of the Great Commission. She possesses the keys of the kingdom. She, Matthew 16 tells us, is God's authoritative agent on earth. Ephesians 3, she displays the glory and manifold wisdom of God. And notice the kingly language. She does this to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is his bride, his body, his family, his temple, his household, which is a pillar and foundation of the truth. The staggering images that the apostles paint for us as to the nature of the church should alone make her have a central role in the mission of the church, in the mission of God. And thus the necessity of the starting and strengthening of local churches in the Great Commission. But we also see the pattern in the New Testament shows us this is exactly what Paul and Barnabas and others set out to do. And that's where it brings us to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are set apart and sent out by the church at Antioch for this first missionary journey. And yes, they certainly head out to evangelize, but we see at the end of chapter 14, they establish churches. And given the nature of the church, it's not surprising. Healthy churches established, not just missionaries or teams sent to evangelize, but healthy churches established ensure that not just will disciples be made for that generation, but for generation after generation. Again, the goal matters for the means. And this is why we should care about ecclesiology, something that was formed for me here at Southeastern Seminary by John Hammond in his wonderful book that I recommend everybody read. But I also think that it should help us to cut the American church a little bit of slack. It is easy for us to come to seminary, and it is easy for us to be critical of the churches we came from. And yes, there is much to be concerned with about the American church. But I think we need to be slower in our judgments, because many of those churches are churches where we first heard the gospel. And many of those churches have been sharing that gospel for more than a century in that same place, and that is nothing to scoff at. We pick up then with the post-commissioned work of God through a people that he has revealed his glory to. And again, I want you to notice the connection between the word and that work, a connection that is highlighted throughout Acts as the church advances and it happens by growth of the word. Look again at verse 21 of chapter 12. It says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a God and not a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied." We see the word here is an aroma of death unto death for some, and it's an aroma of life unto life for others. Herod, who has killed our Lord's brother by the sword, is now struck down. And notice the triumphant tone of the doctor. Herod is struck down, but the word increased and multiplied. Around the world, some of our brothers and sisters may be bound, but the living and active Word of God is not bound, and the Word certainly does its work. And for our purposes this morning, the proclaimed Word both starts churches, it reveals His glory to a people, and then that proclaimed Word goes out from the churches as it reveals His glory through a people. Desmond Alexander points out that churches are simply trustees of the given Word. And now in chapter 13, it's at this point in the narrative of Acts that it moves from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It is a pivotal turn in what's unfolding from Acts chapter 1-8 in more ways than one. Now there is a shift in focus from primarily the Jews to now the Gentiles, to the ethne, and from church planting being done sort of by accident due to persecution to now being more intentional. Luke primarily here is detailing how God's witnesses are moving to this new and, in some sense, final frontier. But he does so by highlighting the role of the Spirit through the local church to set apart and send out people for the establishing of churches that will make disciples and the trials and triumphs that accompany that work. So quickly then, four lessons we can learn for the starting and strengthening of churches, a work that if it is central to the Great Commission, a work that all of us should give our lives to, regardless of what we aspire to be. Now, the Pillar Network is a network of Reformed Baptists, so I should have come up with 5 points, but 4 points we'll have to do for today. Point one, prayer and sensitivity to the Spirit's leading is foundational. Look again at verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Luke records for us that while these five leaders in the church at Antioch, which with, some argue, Paul Hill and Stott, for instance, argue the whole congregation is in mind here, that while the congregation is in this worship gathering, the Lord works to tell them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for this work. You know, in the last year, there has been a lot of conversation in the States about revival. But for those of us who are about a big God theology, it should be no surprise to us that prayer, fasting, spiritual disciplines, reliance upon the Word, and worship are at the heart of who we are and are central to what we are set ourselves to in the starting and strengthening of churches. They, like every church in Acts, were a praying church. They were sensitive to what the Lord was doing in their midst through prayer, which leads to number two, sending takes sacrifice. Notice what's going on in the text. It says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice who the Spirit tells the church to set apart. They are to send their best. F.F. Bruce calls them the two most eminent and gifted leaders in the church. Daryl Bach says this, and I think it's a very important quote for us this morning. God calls those among the most gifted out from the larger community who have ministered there for at least a year. Those who sent then are qualified to plant new works on the basis of their previous contribution to the church. This is something I think we absolutely need to hear in a seminary context and setting. Anybody that wants to be involved in vocational ministry, you want to know those who are good candidates to do mission and church work in the world? Those who are already doing mission and church work in their local work. But this is going to take sacrifice. And they send their best. You're going to see, if you read through Acts 13 and following, you'll see the sacrifice it demands of the one who is sent. You know, I get to be around church planting, and one of my concerns is that the more and more I hear talk about church planting, I'm concerned that church planting is cool, but it's not always costly. I've grown up in an era when it's church planting became cool. Churches and pastors are for it as long as it does not hurt their church too much. We at Pillar say we're kingdom-minded, and the truth is almost every church in the world would say they're kingdom-minded. It's like saying you're gospel-centered. Everybody thinks they're gospel-centered. But sometimes that can come to mean we're for this church plant as long as it carries our name or as long as it furthers our reputation. We're for sending and we're for planting just as long as it doesn't hurt our numbers, or sometimes what we call the three B's, butts, budgets, and baptisms. Later in the text, Luke is going to detail just how costly and hard it is for Paul. And Paul is almost killed. But the text also highlights how costly it should be for the ones who are sending people out. It will be costly if we are truly to be kingdom-minded. And brothers and sisters, I would just ask, why would we expect it not to be? Why would we expect things to be any different for us than they've been for our Lord and for His Father who sent Him at great cost? Leads to number three, the local church plays the key role in sending. Look again at verse 2. While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And if you just turn over again to the end of 14, you see that they sail back to this church where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Oddly, there are some who are beginning to argue things like Antioch was not a sending church, sort of weakening the role of the local church in sending. I think that's off, and I think it's potentially dangerous. I noted earlier that commentators believe the whole church is in mind in these verses. And I think that's clear if you look at the beginning of 13 and the end of 14 together. They highlight the key role that Antioch, the local church, plays in sending. The Spirit certainly plays the initiating role, but He does so through the church. He sends them out, verse 4, but He does so through the church, sending them out and laying hands on them, verse 3, which is the same language used in 1 Timothy 4 when the council of elders put their hands on Timothy. In addition, the congregation, the very church that laid hands on them and sent them off, is the very church that receives them back, the church where they were commended to the grace of God for the work. So please hear this, anyone in this room who wants to be sent, anybody in this room who wants to go. It is instructive to me, since I began to understand the primacy of the local church in missions and understand this authority of the keys in the local church, and something we see described here. Paul, more than any of us in this room, has had an audible call from the living God. He gets knocked down on the road to Damascus. He has a direct encounter with the risen Christ where he is told that he will be God's chosen instrument to carry His name to the Gentiles, and yet Paul still waits to go until the church at Antioch puts hands on him and sets him apart. Yes, in the Great Commission, authority is certainly God's, but that authority is exercised through His ordained agent on earth, which is the church to whom Christ has given the keys of the kingdom. Which leads us to the final lesson, you look at what they do on this journey between being sent and returning, we see that proclamation of the word and the appointing of church leaders is central to the mission. How do they go about the Great Commission? They establish churches by means of proclamation of the word, both for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints, and by the appointing of elders who will carry on these tasks as they leave and return to the church that sent them. First, we see that there is proclamation of the word for salvation, but also proclamation of the word for strengthening of saints. You might say it like this: there is justification and there is sanctification. We see justification in verse 38 of chapter 13. Turn there if you will. Amazing verses, 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's an amazing verse. The word for freed in verse 39 is the same word that Paul will use for justification in the book of Romans. They go out to proclaim justification by faith. But we also see sanctification, the strengthening, encouragement, and exhortation to persevere for those who have been freed. Look at again at verse 21 in chapter 14. It says this: when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It should come as no surprise, given the power of the word, that the word that increases and multiplies is central to Paul's work for both the starting and strengthening of churches. I love how Luke has described it in what we've already read at the end of 12. He also describes it this way in verse 48 of chapter 13. It says this: when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Here's how these verses picture the word. The word is flourishing. The word is growing. The word is increasing. And there is great joy. The response of the people is joy at the work of the word. People are being saved and people are being built up in the faith by the proclaimed word. I don't have time to go into it too much, but it is ironic that some seek to undermine the role of preaching in the early formation of churches, both home and abroad. Some, in the name of speed and seeking to honor the book of Acts, miss how central proclamation of the word is in the mission described in Acts. Yes, much of it is evangelistic preaching, but some of it is also strengthening of the saints' preaching. The word used in 14:22 for encouraging the believers is in the same family of words used by Paul in 1 Timothy 4 when he tells Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. This is expositional preaching taking place. In addition, we should not pit gospel-centered proclamation against expositional exhortation. Luke uses the same phrase in 14:21 for preaching the gospel that Paul will use in Romans 1:15 when he says he is eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. We are about proclamation and encouragement for the starting and strengthening of churches because we are trustees of the given word, a word that is able to make people wise unto salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Finally, they appoint elders before returning home. You see this in verse 23 of chapter 14. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Not only is proclamation and equipping vital to this work, but so is appointing and the establishing of elders who will carry on these tasks of proclamation, equipping, and care when Paul and Barnabas leave. Paul will later highlight for the church at Ephesus the gift that these shepherds are who hold the office of overseer and how essential they are for the progress of the gospel. And let me just say it like this morning. Brothers and sisters, you just need to understand, faithful pastors are a gift. Yes, it is an office, but faithful pastors are a gift. And the sheep need a plurality of them, as Luke points out here, as they appoint elders plural and every church singular. And I just want to say something quickly to young men in this room. There is a noticeable trend downward of young men who aspire to be lead pastors in churches, and I just want to appeal to you to consider it. Paul tells Timothy, those who aspire to this office desire a noble task. Yeah, it's difficult. It can be hard. But it is also something that is filled with joy as you get a chance to be an under-shepherd to the ones that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And then just as Paul and Barnabas had been sent out with fasting and prayer, the elders of the churches at Galatia have been prayed over and then committed to the Lord by fasting and by prayer, and they return to their sending church. Brothers and sisters, we need grace for this work. But if you ever need a reminder of how central the church is and the work that we're to do in the world, then just remember the gospel. Paul will later in this book, in chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, will remind them of the importance of the church when he will simply say that this is their task, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. How valuable are you as a Christian? Christ left exaltation for humiliation. He left glory for wrath. Because we could not go to him, he came to us. And if you need help to see the church's place in the mission of God, let's not only look backwards, let's look forward to the future. Let's capture a glorious vision of what the church will look like on the final day, because that which began with an explosion at Pentecost will end at a wedding feast. And our brother John tells us about it at the end. He says this in Revelation chapter 21, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." And then down a little further, he says this, "To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. This is how John describes the church. Friends, the church now, in all of its imperfections and messiness, is pointing us to a future day of glory and beauty. A day when our resurrected King will receive the reward of his suffering, and that is described here as a most rare jewel. We get a chance now to be a part of equipping her for that final day. So what despite some might say, the church is the goal, and the church is the means, but only because Christ has made it so. For that reason, may we give our lives to her by giving our lives to the ordinary means of grace which are able to build her up. And as we're devoted to these ordinary things, like a three-finger salute, may God, by his great favor and grace, allow it to be said of all of us who go, these who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, thank you that you, through the work of your Son, have set your affections upon us. May we understand how costly that is. Father, now to him who paid it all, Father, may we give our lives. We know you're worthy of the cause. Father, thank you for the seminary, a go seminary that wants more and more people to know that great message. Father, would you help them to have great favor in that work so that those they share the gospel with will be changed from one degree of glory to another. And Father, would you help them to give their lives to the local church, to establish healthy pillars and foundations of the truth so that more and more come to know him and to treasure him, and so that more and more look like him in every way. Would you help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Consider giving to Southeastern Seminary online or visiting us for a preview day. For information on how to give or sign up for a preview day, visit sebts.edu.